Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 24. God pursues us with a great love. As I've kind of opened up already, the text as we look in Genesis chapter 3, the temptation and the fall of mankind. We don't believe that it was very long that they were in the garden. We believe that the fall come somewhat quickly. We see that in verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and he said, 'Where are you?'" One of the most disheartening experiences in Scripture, Adam, where are you? Created in a beautiful garden that was created, after each day that God created, he saw that it was good. And that is a signifying that it was without sin. It was perfect. It was just the way it was supposed to be. But something in our Bible study on Wednesday night, we noticed that on the sixth day after he had created all things, he says that he saw that all things were very good. That's right. And so all of creation was just as it was supposed to be. He had everything prepared for Adam, and all that he had to do was just simply tend to the garden, and he gave him one thing that he was not supposed to do, is eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that was in the very middle of the garden. Every other tree, everything else you can eat freely of, but the one tree do not. Well, as we know, that Eve was deceived, but then as she was deceived, she gave to Adam, and he ate also. And so after this, they attempted to hide themselves. It's one thing that we must understand. We'll never hide ourselves from God. Amen. I know there's times that we want to, but we would never want to. Amen. And no matter the condition of the situation, we always want him to be near. And he is, right? He didn't come because he didn't know where Adam was. He came knowing already where Adam was. He wanted Adam to know where he was, right? Verse 10, so he said, this is Adam speaking. "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, being God, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, oh my. Oh yeah. Boy, it was in the Bible study that night too, Sister Kathy. "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." You know, here's something that we come to determine and understand. He wasn't just throwing Eve under the bus, as we would use that phrase. He's blaming God. You realize that? "That woman you gave me, you messed up." No, he didn't, did he? But the blame continues, doesn't it? Verse 13, "Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent," it's almost like trying to discipline my kids. "Why did you do this?" "Well, he made me." "Well, why did you do that?" "Well, they told me." And when you're done playing detective, we finally get down to business. So did God. "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. You shall eat dust, or on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise your head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow, your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." More or less that now that Adam has authority, that she's going to fight against that, is what the Scripture is saying. And so there's a challenge that we make our marriages work, right? We submit to the Lord, and we make that work. Overcoming that original sin. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. With thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field and the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" And Adam called his wife names Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." Now this is not saying that we've become gods ourselves, but now we know good and evil. "So now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, then he placed cherubims in the east of the garden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Throwing Adam out of the garden was an act of mercy, wasn't it? It's hard for us to see that, but as God pursues us, God came looking for Adam. This is something that is so, I guess you would say, surreal about the whole thing, is that God had already given Adam instruction. He already told him what would happen. He already told him what the consequences would be. Some may say that, well, why did God continue to pursue him? Because God loves his creation, right? And more than that, he loves us. Amen? That's why he came looking. That's why he come asking. That's why he come. Adam, who told you this? Why is it that you know this? Have you eaten? Have you done what I ask you not to do? The answer was yes. Not immediately, but his answer was, well, that woman you gave me. And then it was, well, that serpent. But the answer was, yes, we did. And what was God's response? There was judgment upon the sin, but yet mercy for Adam and Eve. Mercy for us. It's hard for us to fathom the depths of God's love, is it not? We can see at the very killing of this animal, to clothe them and to cover them, that God had already set in plan, set in motion, a sacrifice to come. Dr. Donald Barnhouse, he kind of gives a trace of the lamb. The highway to the cross was now firmly established. Here the first lamb is seen, one lamb for one man. Later in the Passover, there'll be one lamb for one household. On the Day of Atonement, there'll be one sacrifice for the entire nation. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." All of this is leading up to the Christ. All of this is the mechanism in which God will exercise his grace. This is one of the most perplexing and the most glorious truths that we try to share in the gospel message. On one hand, God is perfect and just, and he must punish sin. Amen? It tells us in that in Exodus, he must punish sin. So how does a God that loves me punish me? How does that work? God is loving, but he's also just. So in loving, he comes and he takes our burden. He takes our sin. Now, in our Kids EE, Evangelism Explosion for Kids, they use a beautiful illustration in sharing this truth. We have a tribal leader. The whole nation is starving to death. They have food that is stored up. They're saving it. Well, overnight, someone breaks into the storehouses and eats a horrible amount of food. So much so that the tribal leader, he came in and he says, "I don't know what to do. We've lost so much food. I don't know if we can feed everyone through the winter." And so he says, I want to, an investigation to go out. I want to know who did this. So they go all throughout the tribes and they ask and they find out it was his own mother that stole the food. So here he is, the tribal leader. He has to lead the nation. He has to punish the guilty, or he's going to completely lose the respect of the people. But the problem is his mother is elderly, and the punishment is a whipping, and she'd never survive it. What does he do? He's burdened about it all night long, but the next day they get up, they come to trial. He steps into the judgment seat. He pronounces the judgment upon his own mother, and when he's done pronouncing the judgment on his mother, he removes his cloak and all that he is, and he steps down and says, "But I will take the punishment for my mother." That's a perfect picture of exercising judgment and love at the same time. My friend, Jesus did that on a much larger scale. Amen? Jesus did that for all of us. I believe in 1 John chapter 2 that he's a propitiation of our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I believe that Jesus bore the sins of all mankind. I believe that there is no limited atonement. I believe that he died for all, bore the sin for all, so that he would be the Savior of all, and so that if anyone goes into heaven and stands condemned, they cannot say, "Well, God, you didn't die for me. You didn't love me." The reality is he does love you. He did love you. He did die for you. And it was up to you to either accept or reject. Amen. Because he is a perfect Savior. He is a sufficient Savior. He is eternally holy. He is eternally loving. He is eternally just. And he is eternally merciful. But he is eternally wrathful upon sin. Amen? You can't separate those two. For us, it's hard to exercise perfect judgment and perfect love. It's hard for us to do. But I'm telling you, it's not hard for God. Amen? It's not hard for God. And so at the same time that he had to punish sin, as he did there in the garden, but then shoving them out, go, lest they take of the tree of life. Go. You're going to die, just as I said that you were, but I'm going to send one that's going to bring life. How glorious. Amen? How glorious. My second point is that God is gracious. What does it mean to be gracious? This beautiful attribute of God and the unmerited favor that he gives. It's helpful for us to contrast that mercy and grace. God's mercy allows him to withhold our deserved punishment, right? That's mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. But then his grace allows him to give us what we do not deserve. Amen? And how wonderful those two are. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, namely hell, but grace is getting what we do not or never will deserve, heaven. Amen? Isn't it great how that he can perfectly work things together? In Psalm 111, verse 4, it says, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is what? And full of compassion. He truly is. And folks, I think that that should melt our hearts to a place of worship, to a place of adoration, to a place of submission to his will and purpose. Amen. How can you not trust the one that loves you the most? It almost sounds absurd, doesn't it? But yet, have we not all been teenagers and argued with our mother? I have. You know, my mom and dad told me for years, you're not going to find anyone that loves you as much as we do. Ah, what do you know, right? And then I had the opportunity of watching one be born, and I look at his eyes, and I see my own, and I go, now I'm starting to understand what they were talking about. My world changed. I was refusing my parents' love out of ignorance. Would you agree? That's safe. You can use me as an example. We ignore God's grace, or we refuse it in places because we don't comprehend the depths of his love. And folks, I am convinced that that's why we exercise the ordinance given to the church that we do the memorial supper. You know, it's funny. I went back in my files, and I cannot tell you how many messages for the Lord's Suppers that I have preached. There are several that I've preached, just piles of them. And there for a while, sometimes I think, well, Lord, how do we give this newness? How do we give this freshness? And I come to understand, it's not the message of freshness. It's the opening of our hearts to a greater depth of understanding that maybe we have not had before. Can you agree with me? That's what he's showing us, is that in his pursuing, that we have found that he is wonderful. We find that all that he does is to be remembered. Why should we remember? Because he's worthy of it. But more than that, it strengthens us in our faith. It strengthens us in our obedience because we know that he is gracious and full of compassion. God's grace is more than sufficient. Romans 5, as Paul lays out the theology, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Who was that? Adam. That's right. The first Adam. Resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act. Who's that one that's capitalized, that man? That's Jesus. That's right. Through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many are made sinners, so also by one man, Jesus, obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigneth in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he goes on and says and lays out is that We're not given this grace so that we can go out and sin more and get more grace. But yet it's what it's showing is that the sufficiency of God's grace, it's complete. Whatever it is that we face, whatever failure that we drag behind us, whatever guilt that it is, God is able to overcome those things and give life. Aren't you glad that Jesus went to the cross and he did it right, and he did it right the first time, and he did it for the last time? Amen? How many of you can say that the first time you ever did something, you did it just right and you did it perfect, never had to do it again? There is nothing in our world that will ever fit that definition, right? It'll never fit that definition, because very rarely do we ever do it right the first time. And even if we did do it right the first time, it's going to require maintenance and fixing again, because everything falls apart. But with God's grace, he has come, he has died, and he's done it once, because it is sufficient. When he said, "It is finished," amen, it's finished. And so now, as he pursues us with his great love, he does so perfectly. No one has ever loved you like Jesus. No one will ever love you like Jesus. Have you heard that all of your life? In fact, we even sing it in a hymn, don't we? I'd sing it to you, but I can't think of the words. He loves us. But does that shape our thoughts, or does it shape our lives? As a child of God, that's where we need to be, right? We need to be asking, Lord, yes, I'm inspired, I'm encouraged, but yet, is it really changing who I am? True love does. Wouldn't you agree? You ever watch a couple that has been together for years, and on the outside you think, oh, it's just a beautiful marriage, and then you get to know them, and they're like, oh my goodness, you don't know the rocky roads that we've had to travel to be here. But we see the results of a commitment over all the years, right? When Jesus comes to call his bride home, is he going to see the results of that love that's been cultivated in us? That love that we've been cultivating of wanting to be closer and to be near him? That we truly understand that he loves us. I found the pain of my mother with my own children, that when I tell them that I love them, they really didn't have a clue of what I really meant. You know what I mean? Even in church life, as I shared with you this morning, there are people out there that have been members of Lindsay Lane, and we reach out and we say we love them. And what breaks my heart is I think it falls on deaf ears that they don't believe that we truly love them. You know, I'm grappling with that. I'm hurt by that. But I'm reminded of the heartache that our Lord and Savior has to shoulder on a daily basis when he tells his children, I love you. And it falls on deaf ears. Lord, open my ears, open my eyes, that I may be more faithful and receptive, that your love will change me, and that I will grow in that love and praising of you. God's love is ever seeking out the sinner. The sinner never seeks out God's love, but God comes to claim him as his own. The Bible is not a record of man seeking after God, but rather God seeking after him. As God is seeking a right relationship with mankind, his mercy is limitless and its depths are unknown. But the time frame is limited, isn't it? Folks, as the Lord's church, we have got to be burdened for the lost. In fact, a healthy church will display a desire, a hunger, maybe even a ravenous hunger for lost souls. How are we, church? How are we growing? Are we allowing the love of God to shape within us the very heart of Christ as a church, and then turn that love to our community?